have your Bible with you. We're going to continue on the theme of grace this morning. I started last Sunday speaking about amazing grace, and I spoke about the grace by which we're saved. And last week I spoke about Adam being kind of the root, the first father of our sinful natures, and that in Adam all sinned, but in Christ God reveals the grace by which we're saved. And it is by grace that we are saved, not works, so no one can boast, and we are saved by grace and through faith in Jesus. But today I want to continue on the theme of grace, but speak about grace by which we stand. And I seem to be working my way backwards through Romans, because now I'm going to read from Romans chapter 5 verse 1. And I started near the end of Romans chapter 5 last week and then went backwards in Romans during the sermon, and now I'm going backwards to the beginning of Romans. So this is Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to that statement as an absolute, as it stands, just as a verse in the Bible, as one that you could stick on your fridge today or on the bumper of your car. It's a bit long, but maybe you can write all the way along the bumper. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What do you have? You have peace with God. It's abiding. The implication of that line is that is not circumstantial. That is the status that you have because of justification. You have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us, has been given to us. Life sometimes takes unexpected turns. Life sometimes goes along a road and you can't predict where it's going. And sometimes you turn into an area and suddenly you're like in the wrong end of town. You cross those railway tracks and suddenly the atmosphere is different. There's litter on the side of the road. It looks like that guy across there is drunk and the other one looks like he's going to mug you. And you've taken a turn and you're not quite sure where you are. Paul goes from justification by faith and peace with God into the theme of suffering and the grace by which we stand. Just like that, if you read this passage, it takes me by surprise. He's talking about us being justified, we've got peace with God, and the next thing he's saying is, and suffering and endurance. See, Paul understands real life. Paul understands how life works for a Christian. It isn't all living on cloud nine. It's actually your feet are on the ground while you are seated with Christ in heavenly places. And so he's trying to bring these two together and say we're living in the now and the not yet. We're justified already. We have peace with God already. But we're still in the world. And in the world, Jesus said, you will have trouble. I hope some of you got the word I waited for. That pause was for you to say, in this world you will have trouble. That's what Jesus said. Okay, this is not going on YouTube or on television because no one will watch it, because it doesn't promise you just blessings and prosperity and comfort and health and wealth and happiness. But this is the word of God. We've obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who He has given us. We go quickly from grace and salvation into persevering, and this is where you need grace also. As a Christian, you don't just get saved by grace, but you stand in grace. And the week that you're facing, from today when you go home, from tomorrow when you get out of bed. In order to live that week to the glory of God, you need the grace of God. And Paul realizes this. So we can speak of justification and we can speak of what Jesus has done on the cross. And all of that settles our security for eternity. But tomorrow you're going to need the same grace to help you to stand when you face trials, when you face problems, when you face persecution, when you face difficulty, when you face hardship, when you face temptation, when you face anxiety, when you face the stress of life. You're going to need grace. And that's what I want to speak about this morning. Grace in affliction, grace by which we stand. When we look at the people of God in the Bible, we don't get a neatly packaged, whitewashed, sugar-coated description of their lives. Have you ever noticed that? That's why I love the Bible. It doesn't read like some philosophy handbook. It doesn't come across as some wise man's sayings from the East where we would have to call him Yoda or Guru. It just tells you about people's lives. And what we discover about the lives of the people of God is that they are far from ideal, far from tidy, far from neat, far from in control. They are actually quite the opposite in many cases. We get real life in all of its highs and lows, in its ugliness and its beauty. And a lot of the time, things don't seem to go right. I looked at some of the characters from the Bible, and I've just quickly listed what was the deal with them. Joseph was imprisoned for a long time. For a long time. Samson was also imprisoned. He was deceived, tricked, betrayed, tripped up by his own character flaws, and then his eyes were gouged out and he was imprisoned, so he was tortured as well. Jeremiah was imprisoned, put in jail, if you don't know what imprisoned is. Job, he's one of my heroes in the Bible because I find such deep theological lessons in the life of Job. Job's life was put through the mincing machine. He was literally, emotionally, physically, he was taken apart. He was not literally, that's the thing we say too often. He wasn't literally taken. His life was emotionally messed up. He was hurt. He suffered loss. He suffered false accusations. He suffered the doubts of his friends. We see Elijah. He goes from the glorious moment of getting all the prophets of Baal and slaughtering them, and it's like the pinnacle of his ministry's success so far, and he thinks everyone's going to tremble, and Jezebel says, I'm coming to kill you. And he has a panic attack, and he runs off into the wilderness, and you find him hiding in a cave eventually, and God says, what are you doing here? To Elijah. That's Elijah, the great prophet. Moses fled for his life. First thing he does when he wants to go out there and do something for God, it fails dismally. His own people turn on him and they want to kill him, and he also flees for his life. David, he fled from Saul, his own king, and Absalom, his own son. How's that for good going? Daniel was imprisoned too. He's the guy that got put in the lion's den. His friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they got put in a furnace. So we think, well, okay, it's the Old Testament. Life was tough in those days. But in the New Testament, we get guys like John the Baptizer, and he got put in prison, and then he was beheaded in prison. We get Jesus, who also went to jail. I mean, maybe we think too highly of ourselves about not having had a criminal record. I don't know. It's like all these guys, so many of them did time. Peter, James, John, Silas, Paul, Epaphras, and the list goes on. They all did time. They all spent time in jail. Admittedly, they hadn't stolen stuff to get to jail. They were falsely accused, and for the most part, they were being persecuted. And I've only listed characters from the good guys' camp. I only took the heroes of the story. I only took the people we look up to. I didn't go looking for the bad kings that deserve to go to jail. They did also. They usually didn't make it to jail. They just got slaughtered in the battlefield. I looked at the good guys because these are the guys we look up to. These are the guys you aspire to as a Christian. So I want to read some of the scriptures because louder than me just referring to them, I want you to get an idea of how their lives went, where their lives were at times. Genesis 40 verse 23 is in the middle of the account of Joseph. And Joseph had been faithful. He bragged a bit because he knew he had a call of God on his life and he was dreaming dreams and he told his brothers about the dreams. And so he had character problems and his brothers didn't like his character. He was flaunting the fact that he was his father's favorite. And they chucked him in a pit and then they pulled him out because they could sell him for money. Why just kill a guy when you can get money and get rid of him? So then they gave him to the Ishmaelites who went off with him. And he became a slave or the servant of Potiphar. And then he was faithful in Potiphar's house and he did nothing wrong at all. And Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. And because he refused, she falsely accused him of attacking her. And he was arrested and thrown in jail. And now he's in prison and these prisons were awful. And then Joseph, this is what the Bible tells us about Joseph's life. Genesis 40 verse 23. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. Have you ever been feeling down, discouraged, low? Have you had a moment where you feel depressed and life's not going your way? That's Joseph's low moment. Of all these things that have happened to him, the lowest of the low is that he helps this cupbearer dude. And the cupbearer doesn't remember him. He forgot him. Don't you love the way the Bible tells it to you twice? The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. I mean, when you're down, you're really down. I relate to that. When I'm feeling miserable, I'm really miserable. If something's wrong, it's like, oh man, it's wrong. This is like that. Exodus tells us one day, this is Exodus 2, it's about Moses now. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Can you see Moses is rooting for justice? He's rooting for a good cause. Moses wants to help someone. He wants to help someone who's a victim of injustice. So he looked this way and that, and he killed the Egyptian, which is what any good Rambo figure would do. And the next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting, and he asked them, "What's wrong? Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" Can you see Moses is an idealist? He's patriotic for his people and he's asking, why would we be fighting with one another? I mean, the enemy is the devil or Pharaoh or Egypt, but why are the Hebrews fighting each other? And the man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" And then Moses was afraid and he thought what I've done must have become known. People must have seen. When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. He sat down. I mean, Scripture's got all these nuances, these subtleties that tell you more than what you... He sat down at a well. You are tired and thirsty. Your life hasn't gone the right way. You thought this job will work out like this, and now this job you're doing has become hard work. And you're discouraged because you thought they would love the fact you're trying to help them, but instead they turned against you and they don't appreciate the good things you do for them. And now you've ended up tired. You want to give up. You're sitting down next to a well. That's Moses. 1 Kings 19 verse 1. This is Elijah. Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he'd killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." In other words, here comes not just a death threat, but a threat with a commitment to follow through. Jezebel said, "I'm going to kill you by this time tomorrow, for sure." Elijah was serving the purposes of God, doing the will of God. I want you to relate to this as a minister, as a person who serves God, as somebody who's trying to do something right. Does it get this bad for you that you think, "I'm doing all this and they still want to kill me, God"? No one receives it properly. And he flees. He flees. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. I know some guys that came to do ministry in Madagascar, and after a few months, they got on a plane and they fled for their lives. You've got to be tough sometimes, but you've got to be real as well. When things come, God's people are not perfect, and you don't have to have a perfect response to opposition. You don't have to come out with a superhero status. What I'm trying to show you is real people of God suffered real persecution, and many of them just ran away. They just fled. So it says, when he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree. I don't know what that is, but maybe you get brooms there. Sat down under it and prayed that he might die. Elijah, the great prophet. Now, these are Moses and Elijah are the guys that were at the transfiguration. In other words, they are highly significant scripturally. These are the pinnacle of the law and the prophets. That was how the whole of the Old Testament worked. And they met with Jesus. But here, he sat down and he wanted to die. If you've ever been working in a project and you get opposition and things don't work out right, and in the end you sit down, I doubt you actually get this low. I've had enough, Lord, he said. But then you can relate to that sentence. I bet some of you have said, I've had enough. I've had enough of this nonsense. I've had enough of this relationship. I've had enough of this person. I've had enough of this opposition. For me, it's much more trivial. It's just, I've had enough of this paperwork when I'm doing my visa. It's like, I mean, God has genuinely shielded me from true persecution. But for me, when I have to go through the visa renewal process, I come to the end of myself. My character isn't actually that strong. My patience isn't actually limitless. I do get worn out by people's incessant demand for yet another piece of paper. Oh, this certificate of residence, it expired last week. Get another one. That's like the same guy is going to sign the same piece of paper that says the same thing. It's like, it's still the same. No, it's not. Anyway, but I never sat down and wanted to die. I'll admit, I didn't sit down and want to die. But I did think, can I just get on a plane and go to somewhere more spacious mentally, somewhere where I don't feel so pressured to jump through hoops? Maybe in whatever it is God's called you to do, maybe it's just your job that you have, and you have to do things and do things again, and then the same thing that you'd just done, the same lesson that you just taught that person, you have to teach them again. I think women are better at this than men. I mean, it's like that Facebook poster, you know, with that funny creature Never-Ending Story from the 80s. Some of you will remember the movie, The Never-Ending Story, and then there's a pile of laundry. It says, now that's the never-ending story. Anyway, that's what women would relate to, seeing housework piling up again and again and again. Anyway, those are the trivial things still. But here we see someone who sits down and says, I can't take any more. See, I'm wanting to make this serious, but I'm wanting to keep it light at the same time. But we all do get to those places where we're actually overwhelmed, and we might be overwhelmed by something as simple as the laundry. I bet my wife has come the closest to bursting into tears, not because I've had an argument with her, but because she walked into the lounge and it was in a mess again. And there's nothing you can do to keep up with five boys. It's impossible. There is nothing you can do. But for years, Sue's agonized because she feels that I'm supposed to be able to look like my house is in order, and when someone comes to visit, they look at it, and for some reason a woman takes that as a personal reflection. As a guy, we don't get it. If our house is messy, we don't think that means anything. But for the woman, she feels like her very self is a failure because things aren't in order. So Sue has many times, I'm sure, walked into the kitchen and seen a pile of dishes that need to be washed again. To the guy, it's just a mystery. The dishes are dirty and then they're clean. It's like, but I'm actually here in paradise. That's where I live. So it's not always a big thing that takes you to the end of your limit. For Gavin, it's just probably one more person that walks into his office, and it's enough at that point. That's it. You know. For Bayat, it's just one more little mechanical thing that goes pop or poof or kabang. It's like, and you think like, why? Why does it have to be like this? Why do we trying to do this for you, God? We're trying to live for you. We're trying to advance. We're trying to move, you know, spiritual things, but it's these practical things. And then you're tired and you just want to sit down. David, I mean, imagine this with David. 1 Samuel. Once more war broke out and David went out and fought the Philistines. That's where you think you're facing the real battle. He struck them with such force that they fled before him. So like sometimes in ministry, we're like, yeah, it's going so well. We've just come back from the battlefield. We were out in the bush. Everything went well. We came back strong. We routed those Philistines. But an evil spirit from the Lord came upon Saul, and he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. While David was playing the harp, Saul tried to pin him to the wall with his spear. You've got to picture this. David's been out in the heat of the battle. He's come back home where you're supposed to be safe. He's with Saul, the king he's serving. And God sends an evil spirit to trouble Saul. And Saul gets up and takes his spear and tries to javelin David. And David dodges for his life. And the spear pegs into the wall next to David. Ding, 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 and David looks and he runs. That's it. David's out of there. But do you see what happened? He was busy playing his harp a moment before that. You were just in a place of worship. You were just in a place of worship, and the next thing, a spear nearly kills you, and you have to flee for your life. And David hits the road, and he's on the run from Saul. That night, David made good his escape. Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and to kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, warned him, if you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed. So Michal let David down through a window and he fled and escaped. Sometimes things are going so well and then it just turns like that. You are out and you just had one victory and then you come home. And I don't know, but somehow there's something's not right. And there's the enemy comes in another way you didn't anticipate. But behind the enemy's spear, behind the demon troubling Saul is God. God sent that demon to trouble Saul, to throw a spear at David. But David was worshiping God, and now David's running for his life. Sometimes our Father in heaven and his dealings with our lives should absolutely confuse us. You may be at a place in your life where the opposition you face doesn't make sense because you're trying to do something good for God and things just aren't going right. David was in that place. He was trying to build for God and he was on the run for his life after going out of his worship time. And God instigated all of that. God did it. Later on we see David fleeing from his son Absalom as well. There are other scriptures relating to the other guys, but I want to get to the worst of all, which is Job. And this is Job now in Job chapter 19. The discourse has been going for quite a while. He's been talking with his friends. He's been talking to God. God hasn't really replied yet. If you read Job, you'll see God really only comes in and speaks late. And even there's a lesson in that, because in the midst of all the calamity and all the trouble that's going on in Job's life, God's silent. And often in the midst of all the calamity and the trouble that goes on in your life, God's silent, and he only speaks later. But when he speaks, he brings everything into perspective. He brings clarity. What do you do when you're still in the place of the arrows are flying at you? You want to sit down and die, and you can't take it anymore. You want to give up like Elijah, or you're on the run like David or Moses. And what do you do if you're in prison like Samson or Joseph? You're imprisoned, whatever the situation you're facing, you feel like you can't move, you can't get out of it, you can't get a breakthrough, you can't move forwards. What do you do? Because in between that, when you're in that situation, you're already saying, God, where are you in this? God, what's going on in my life? God, why is it uphill? Why is this thing failed again? Why can't we seem to make progress in this area of our lives? Or why can't I overcome this battle? Why can't I get breakthrough over this sin? Why can't I just do what you want me to do? Why does the circumstances around me stop me? I'm willing, but the machine is broken. I want to go, but the car is in the garage. So Job's in this position, and he's suffered huge amounts of affliction. He's suffered in his body. You might have been sick for a long time. You might have had a sickness, and it's just not going away. It's not just being healed, and you prayed and you asked God, and God's still silent. And there's always this window where there's a silence in a way. There's a time where God leaves you to be insecure in a way, to wobble, because God says, let everything that can be shaken be shaken. He wants us to actually be firm on the solid rock of our faith. And faith is the substance of things hoped for, the assurance of things not seen. So faith is a future-focused thing. But while we're still propped up by our present comforts, while we're still propped up by our own securities, God sometimes comes along to undermine those things and to break those things down and to shake those things. And so when he's doing that, you often can't see him at that time. Job replies to his friends, how long will you torment me and crush me with words? 10 times now you have reproached me shamelessly, you attack me. If it is true that I have gone astray, my error remains my concern alone. If indeed you would exalt yourselves above me and use my humiliation against me, then know that God has wronged me and drawn his net around me. In other words, Job's friends are saying, Job, you brought this on yourself. You did something stupid. You did something sinful. You did something wrong. Job's friends, that's their only theology for explaining what's going wrong in Job's life. And sometimes when things aren't going wrong in our lives, that's our default response, is to say, I must have brought this on myself. I must have done something wrong. I must have lost my way, or I must have sinned, or I must have done something foolish. Sometimes we have. Yeah, you know, we do silly things, foolish things. We do. But in this case, Job knows he didn't. Job knows where he stands. That's why he says, if it's true that I've gone astray, my error remains my concern alone. He says, you know nothing about my life, he's really saying to his friends. He's saying, you don't know me. If you would exalt yourselves above me and use my humiliation against me, then know that God has wronged me and drawn his net around me. Though I cry, I've been wronged, I get no response. Though I call for help, there is no justice. Sometimes it feels like that in life as a Christian. Did nothing wrong, but life just doesn't progress well in a certain area. He has blocked my way, so I cannot pass. He has shrouded my paths in darkness. Job's speaking about God. God's done this. God's blocked my way, so I cannot pass. He has shrouded my paths in darkness. He has stripped me of my honor and removed the crown from my head. He tears me down on every side till I am gone. He uproots my hope like a tree. His anger burns against me. He counts me among his enemies. It's not true, actually, because we saw what was happening in heaven, and God's anger was not burning against Job. God was proud of Job. God was confident in Job. God believed that Job was the most righteous man around, and that Job would never deny God, that he wouldn't turn against God. And so God allowed the devil to come and give Job a hard time, because he knew that Job would pass the test. He knew that Job would succeed in the end. Job doesn't even know himself why God's dealing with him this way. So he thinks God's angry with me. He said his anger burns against me. He counts me among his enemies. His troops advance in force. They build a siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent. He has alienated my brothers from me. My acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My kinsmen have gone away. My friends have forgotten me. You see how abandoned Job feels. He feels alone. He feels even his closest friends are misunderstanding him. They're blaming him for the situation in his life. And he's been is suffering immense affliction. It's in those moments when you're suffering immense affliction, when things haven't gone according to plan, you need the grace of God. You need the grace of God that Paul speaks of. He says, this grace, you've got access into this grace through Christ, and it's by this grace that we stand. And then he goes on to say, we can therefore rejoice in our sufferings because suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces hope, and character in the end is fashioned. Character is fashioned. Character is shaped. And Job goes on and on. And I want to show you something now to turn to where you start to see the accessing of the grace by which you stand. Because in the lowest point of your trial or your suffering or your sickness or your opposition or your frustration, your disappointment, your betrayal, where people have hurt you, where people have disappointed you, in the lowest point of your life when you're feeling all alone and not understood and God isn't even audible to you, he's silent, you can't feel his presence, you don't have an explanation for the trouble that's in your life. There's something significant about Job's position that made all the difference, because God knew Job would pass the test. And God knows you will pass the test, but there's a positioning when you say it's by grace that you stand, then where's that? Where's that place? Where's that place of grace? How does grace strengthen you? Well, let's read on and you'll see it. He says, my guests and my maidservants count me a stranger. They look upon me as an alien. I summon my servant, but he does not answer, though I beg him with my own mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife. I love it. Even he says, my wife doesn't even want me near her. I'm loathsome to my own brothers. Even the little boys scorn me. When I appear, they ridicule me. All my intimate friends detest me. Those I love have turned against me. I'm nothing but skin and bones. I've escaped with only the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me, my friends, have pity, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you pursue me as God does? Will you never get enough of my flesh? Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll. Hey, I mean, that prayer came true. Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead or engraved in rock forever. And here come his words, his declaration, in the deepest place of despair. I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that my Redeemer lives. We sing that. My Redeemer lives. But here's where it's put to the test. I know that my Redeemer lives. And that in the end, he will stand upon the earth. In the end, he will stand upon the earth. Nothing else. None of these trials, these nations that rage and plot in vain, the peoples of the earth that exalt themselves, and the criminals who commit their crimes. He, in the end, he will stand upon the earth, my Redeemer. When Jesus comes back, it's amazing, that's twice fulfilled, because Job was before Jesus came. But Jesus came, he lived, he stood upon the earth, and Jesus will come again and he will rule over the earth. He will stand. In the end, what will stand is Jesus. And after my skin has been destroyed, after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. There's resurrection life for you. There's where Job places his hope. He says, I know my Redeemer lives, and after all of these trials are over, in my flesh, even if I'm killed, even if my flesh is destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself, so he says, I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. No one must see God on your behalf. You must see him today with the eyes of faith. And one day you will see him face to face in your resurrected life, in your new body. But you will see God face to face, you for yourself. That must be your conviction. If you want to know how to stand in grace, you have to stand in that place that says, I know my Redeemer lives, and I know I will stand before him, and I will see him face to face. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. how my heart yearns within me. How my heart yearns within me. When you're in a place of pain and sorrow or trial and affliction or frustration and anger or disappointment, betrayal, whatever it is on earth, part of you must be yearning for heaven, for Jesus, to see your Redeemer. How my heart yearns within me. Job says, I am longing for that day when I see him face to face. That's how we stand in God's grace. Then these light and momentary afflictions, as Paul calls them, the troubles that you face in the world, are put into context. You say, you can strip it all away, God. They can kill me, but you in the end will stand upon the earth and I will see you. I will see you face to face. It gives you that strength that puts a hope somewhere outside of your circumstances, somewhere beyond where you're at right now. And it's a certainty. Your hope will never be put to shame. That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 5. You know, sometimes in life things are going on and God is part of it, and he's not actually, we want to blame the devil, and we do and we can, but just be careful, because that still can't bring you peace. It can't bring you satisfaction just to find the devil to blame. This happened with Jesus and Peter. In Luke chapter 22, verse 24, it tells us a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. The disciples are arguing about who's the archbishop disciple and who's just a bishop disciple. Okay, you get it? They want to know who's the greatest among them. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. You are not to be like that. You may be like that now. You want to know who's the most important, who's the best. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit down on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And then Jesus turns to Peter, and he says this most scary of verses, because it's in the New Testament. Now, some verses are okay when they're in the Old Testament, because you're like, okay, that was before Jesus. That was before atonement for sin or the cross. And that was, you know, now I'm a Christian. It's not, but this is in the New Testament, like Ananias and Sapphira. It's one of those kind of verses. This is one of those kind of verses. Jesus turns to Peter and he says, and I can hear with compassion. I'm sure there's compassion when Jesus says this. It's not a anger or a rebuke or a, Peter, you trouble to me. He just says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail." Do you know where you are when you're in the middle of a trial, in the middle of a hard time? Jesus has already prayed for you. That's where you are. Jesus lives to intercede for the saints. That's what he is doing right now as a high priest in heaven. Jesus stands before the throne of God and he lives to intercede, Hebrews tells us. And Jesus has already interceded for Peter here, and he says, "I've prayed for you, Peter, that your faith will not fail," which is really saying, "Peter, your faith will not fail in the end. And when you have turned back," in other words, once you've gone through this trial and you've turned back, the trial that was coming for Peter was severe, because he was going to go through a betrayal moment where he made promises to Jesus and then he disappointed Jesus. And some of you in this room know what it feels like to disappoint Jesus. And that's your storm. That's your trial. You don't want to forgive yourself. You don't want to let go of what you've done to God. You don't want to let go of the sin that Sue spoke about earlier. She said some of you are holding on to sin. That's what Sue shared earlier. It's a prophetic word for some of you, someone maybe, that you won't let go of it yourself because you've disappointed God. That's the trial that Peter was about to go through. "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Strengthen your brothers. God has a future for you. He has a plan for you to do great things. You will strengthen other people. You will encourage them. This journey you're on, this pain you're going to go through, this trial, this sifting. I mean, when I read that, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. I'm thinking, put yourself in Simon's shoes, in Peter's shoes. There he stands, and Jesus tells him this. And you're like, but Jesus, why didn't you just say no? Satan has asked to sift me, and you said yes? That's sometimes how you should feel too. When life is going badly, you should be saying, God, why did you let this go so badly? Why did God say yes to the devil to come and steal from you? It's like when my hi-fi was stolen from me in South Africa. Because in South Africa, everyone has some stuff stolen sometime or other. But I'm like, but God, I said, you're my hedge of fire around me. You're my wall. You're my strong tower. So why did you open the gate? This is what you have to ask. But why? But why, God, did I go through such a hard time? Or in this case, Peter, you're about to go through a hard time. Peter's still full of bravado. He says, he replied, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. And Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. And that's exactly what happened. Peter denied Jesus, and he went into a really long period of feeling like he had failed his Lord and his Master. Amazing grace means God prepares us to share in His holiness. Amazing grace means God prepares us. He makes us different. He changes us so we can better fit with Him. He's preparing us to share in His holiness, in the riches of heaven, in the eternal blessings found in Christ. To do this, He weans us from the things of the world. He weans us. That's like when a baby used to like milk and was always at the breast, but now the baby's crying because it can't have that anymore. It's got to eat real food. It's got to grow up. Sometimes we're addicted to the things of this world. We're dreaming of our inheritance, our retirement, our what we can buy, what we can have, what we will get from this world, even if it's a husband or a wife one day. We like, and then God just starts to break us down and hurt us. In order to be weaned, sometimes we have to be disappointed, heartbroken, betrayed, and disillusioned. What we discover is God is more committed to our character than our comfort. That God's trying to do something inside of us to prepare us to better fit with Him. The dangers of having a focus on blessings in this life. If you're only focused on how God blessed or didn't bless you, He did or didn't give you an iPad. Hey, Tudzu, it's trivial. I mean, we need to get our eyes beyond judging if God blessed us or didn't bless us by material things. And realize that when God's putting you through sometimes the hardest time in your life, it's because He's preparing you for an inheritance with Him. He wants you to share in His holiness, in the beauty of His Son, in the things that are eternal. But if you are too busy focused on how good your circumstances are, you might misinterpret the discipline of the Lord. You might not understand that it's for your good, and you might despise it, and you might be angry with God, and you might say like Job that God is angry with me when He's not angry with you. So I ask you this morning, can you trust God to work it out, even when it's all going against you? Can you hold on to God even when He's frustrating the very thing He's called you to, when it doesn't make sense? Like this in Genesis 39 verse 21, right where Joseph's in prison, it says, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love. That's where God was in the middle of Joseph's prison time. The Lord was with Joseph in the prison. God put Himself in prison with Joseph. He was with him. God puts Himself in the middle of your crisis. He's with you. But you can't always hear. You can't always see. You don't always know. But the thing about grace when you stand through affliction goes back to the line of Job, I know that my Redeemer lives. Each of these people had a revelation that God was with them, that God was involved in their circumstances, whether it was Joseph or David on the run, You can read the Psalms he wrote, whether it's Jesus on the cross, whether it's Job suffering his extreme affliction. Jesus on the cross, it says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He knew God was leading him somewhere better. For us, when we go through affliction, if you have to understand the grace by which we stand, it is simply this, that God is in control of us, and he is fashioning us for good things for his glory. That when we get to Romans 8, it's actually true that God is working all things together for good, for those that love him and are called according to his purposes. It's not a bumper sticker scripture. It's a scripture that you know is true once you've come through something really bad and you're on the other side of that storm. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, for those times in our lives when we go through unexplainable pain, suffering, hardship, affliction, betrayal, disappointment, disillusionment, just opposition that's endless, where it feels like we can't stop going uphill. God, may we fix our eyes upon you, upon Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. May we see that you're taking us forwards through the furnace to a glorious place, Lord. May we be like Job, who could say in the midst of the pain, he could say, I know my Redeemer lives, and in the end he will stand upon the earth, and I will see him with my own eyes. Jesus, today we want to make that our declaration of faith in our lives. We will see you with our own eyes. Amen. Amen. God bless you.